The last two studies that we've had in the book of Zechariah has been in chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we saw that there were two kings, and they're interleaved through the chapter. Starts off with the king that's referred to in history as Alexander the Great, who was a general or a king of the Grecian army. And he took his army, and he conquered a vast amount of territory. And what the first part of chapter 9 dealt with is the invasion of Alexander the Great down into the land of Israel, moving towards the city of Jerusalem. We saw in verse 8, it says, "But I will camp around my house," talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that "my house" is an Old Testament phrase that means the temple. So that's why we know it's referring to the temple, because of an army, that's the Grecian army, that's Alexander's army, and God says, "Because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." So God is talking about the fact that he will be protecting the temple that's in Jerusalem. And so the first part dealt with Alexander the Great, one king. When you get to verse 9, it deals now with another king. And it's very explicit that it's talking about a king, because it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." So it becomes obvious it's talking about Jerusalem. If you weren't sure in verse 8, it's clear in verse 9. And then it says, "And behold, your king is coming." What we saw in our last study is that this actually is a Old Testament passage that is quoted in reference to Christ's triumphal entry. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, just before he died on a cross and then came back to life, the Gospels quote verse 9 as a fulfillment of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And the point that we made last time is that verse 9 through verse 10 was actually talking about the king and the kingdom that was coming. Chapter 9 deals with two kings, Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they're interleaved through this chapter. And what we saw last time is that the Jews in Jerusalem rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom, so the kingdom was bumped. Then we saw in the last half of this chapter is Alexander the Great comes back into focus again, only briefly. And then Christ comes back into focus at the very end, talking about the millennial kingdom. Okay? And so that's what chapter 9 was all about. Very important chapter. And the reason I wanted to review that very briefly was that at the end of the chapter is talking about prosperity. It's talking about Israel's future. And so when you come to chapter 10, there is going to be a very interesting shift that occurs when you get to verse 1. It's going to talk about the fact that Israel is going to have a great future. And verse 1 of chapter 10 converts it into a spiritual future, talking about the spirituality of Israel. So here's verse 1 of chapter 10. "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man." Now, the most important part of this verse is the beginning of the verse, because it helps us understand what's going to happen in the last part, and then continues into verse 2 and 3 and 4 and the rest of the chapter. It says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain." Some of your Bibles might not actually say spring rain. Some of your Bibles might actually say latter rain. And so you might say, well, why is my Bible saying latter rain? And why is someone else's Bible saying spring rain? Because the latter rain occurred in spring, okay? The time that's in focus is April and May. The reason your Bible might say spring rain is that's when the latter rain occurs, and the latter rain occurs in April and May, so that should help us understand why some Bibles say latter rain and some Bibles say spring rain. And then we're told, "And the Lord who makes the storm clouds. So the first part of the verse says, we're to ask the Lord. What we're to do is we're to ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. Now, you might say, why is it that I'm being told to ask for rain when there's supposed to be rain? That's an interesting thought. Why not ask rain when there isn't any rain? Why not ask rain when you don't expect rain? The verse doesn't tell us to do that. The verse tells us to ask for rain when we should expect rain. That's what it's really saying. Now you might be thinking, well, I know of an Old Testament prophet who asked for rain, and he asked that it not rain, and then he asked for rain. And I mean, like, what's the verse trying to tell me? Well, what the verse is trying to tell us is that God has certain things in His plan. I think we're familiar with New Testament passages that when we pray, we're to pray according to His will. God has specific times of the year when He plans to have rain. And whether or not there is any rain might actually depend on your prayer, right? And so this prophet is being told to tell the people that they are to ask for rain. But then notice what happens. And the Lord who makes the storm clouds, He will give them showers of rain. Vegetation in the field to each man. This is talking about God answering our prayer. And does God answer your prayer? Yes, He does. He doesn't just give you trickles. He gives you showers of rain. It says, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain. The idea is that God will really answer your prayers. He doesn't just do it sparingly. God dumps on you. God gives you showers of blessing. He gives you spiritual blessing. This is actually talking about spiritual blessing, as you're going to see. At first, you might say, well, that doesn't sound like spiritual blessing. This sounds like H2O coming down out of heaven. Well, I think it is talking about both in reality. We know that both is true. You can ask for rain, and God will give you rain if it's according to His will. But it becomes obvious in verse 2 that He really has a spiritual focus in mind. Because notice verse 2 says, for the teraphim speak iniquity. The word for is a conjunction in the Hebrew. It's connecting verse 1 to verse 2. So if we want to say that verse 1 is only talking about literal rain, which I do think is true, but the primary emphasis is actually spiritual rain. Verse 2 connects it, says, for. Now notice what it says. The teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners are seeing lying visions. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Now, what's verse 2 about? It's not about rain, obviously. It's not about sun. It's not about anything that has to do with the weather or with the climate. This has a spiritual focus. Let me ask this question. What is meant by teraphim? Well, it turns out that teraphim was actually a household god. It could also be a god that was in the civic or the city square that people could see or visit. It was a god that was put in your house and you would worship it, called teraphim. And here are some examples of them on the screen that the archaeologists have found. And so here in verse 2, when it says, for the teraphim speak iniquity, the idea is that the idol speaks iniquity. The idol is lying. The idol is not telling the truth. And how can that be? How is it that an idol speaks? Well, What we have seen in Old Testament and New Testament is that who's really behind the idol? Demons. Demons are what's really behind an idol. And so the demon can speak. We know that demon-possessed people, they speak. So what's being referred to here by the prophet is that some people who are worshiping this idol actually hear something. A demon is communicating. So the prophet says, because the teraphim speak iniquity, notice the way I change that. It says for, but the Hebrew word can also mean because. A number of your Bibles actually will say, because the teraphim speak iniquity. Because they speak iniquity and the diviners are seeing lying visions and telling false dreams, that means the diviners, they're deceitful too. So the teraphim are deceitful, the diviners are deceitful. What have they done? They've caused the people to not have any comfort. They comfort in vain. In other words, what they're doing is that they are trying to supposedly comfort these people, but it's in vain, and as a result, the people are wandering like sheep, and they are afflicted because they have no shepherd. So verse 2 is talking about a spiritual problem. The people are going to the idols, are going to the diviners, and these idols or these diviners are supposedly trying to provide the people comfort, at least that's what the people are hoping for. But as a result, because it's lies, it doesn't come true, the people end up wandering like sheep, and they're afflicted because they have no shepherd, and talking about a spiritual mess. The Israelites were really suffering spiritually. So now verse 1, think about it for a second. The rain that's being asked for is really spiritual blessing. That's what's being talked about. That's what the for or because does. Connect verse 2 back to verse 1. There's a connection. Every conservative commentator that I read says that verse 1 is really talking about spiritual blessing. And it says latter rain, spring rain, even though in reality it occurred in April and May. What verse 1 is talking about is spiritual blessing from the Lord. And what does God do? God showers us with spiritual blessing. All I have to do is ask for it. You think God wants to withhold spiritual blessing from you if you ask for it? Do you think that's true? If you have a spiritual need and you're asking God to just bless you, do you think God's going to say, I'm not going to do that? Do you think God's really going to do that? The prophet says, ask God for spiritual blessing. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Now, that should tell you we're continuing to talk about spiritual blessing. We're talking about spiritual issues here. We're talking about the fact that there are some shepherds, and God's not happy with the shepherds. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. It goes on and says, and I will punish the male goats. Now you say, well, who are the male goats? Well, if we did a survey of the major prophets, minor prophets, looking up goats, you'd find out that this is talking about a key leader in Israel. So verse 3 is talking about the spiritual shepherds, talking about the key leaders in Israel. And then we're told, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So God is saying, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I'm going to punish the leaders of Israel. Now, why is that true? Because they aren't really spiritual shepherds. We saw so far in our study of the minor prophets that the spiritual leaders, as well as the priests, as well as the prophets, they were wicked. They were self-indulgent. They encouraged the people to actually abandon God and worship idols. We've seen that again and again and again. They provided something for the people to meet their need, but it wasn't what God wanted them to be doing. In fact, if you were to do a survey about the Greek gods and Roman gods, you'd find out that there were a variety of different gods. In fact, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are seven different churches. And if you were to look at the gods that were worshipped in each of those cities, you'd find out that they worshipped a wide variety of gods. Dionysus, they worshipped Trajan like he was a god. That was a Roman emperor. And you'd find out that each of these gods provided a particular blessing for the person. At least that's what the people thought. Some gods provided healing. Some gods provided rain for prosperity. Some gods provided protection. Some gods provided fertility. Some gods provided, and you go down the list of all the things that the gods were supposed to be able to provide for you. In fact, there was even a god of drinking. So if you really wanted to enjoy your drinking, you needed to worship a particular god in order to really enjoy your drinking. The Greeks and the Romans had all these different kinds of gods, so you would want to be worshiping a whole variety of different gods to get a whole variety of different blessings. And in the Old Testament, it's the priests, the prophets, and the civil leaders led the nation of Israel to worship different gods because they supposedly provided different blessings. And so God says, my anger's kindled against these shepherds. Now this is important coming on verse 2 where it talks about the teraphim and the diviners. This is all evil. All in an abandonment of God is what's being described. I think it's important for us to understand that the nation of Israel drifted. And the reason the nation of Israel drifted was, one, it was their own sin. But have you noticed how many times God accuses the leadership, both spiritual and civil? God is forever having negative comments to say about the spiritual leaders as well as the civil leaders. The last part of verse 3 is a shift. It says, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. There's a change here. Now God is going to make Israel like a mighty army. And now watch verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone, and from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, and from them every ruler, all of them together. Now at this point, you're probably saying, what is verse 4 all about, and how does that connect to verse 3? Well, in verse 3, if you notice at the very end, it says, and I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. God is saying they're going to become a mighty army. And verse 4 tells us why it's going to happen. Because he says, from them will come the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And who do you think the tent peg is? Jesus Christ. And who do you think the bow of battle is? It's another term referring to Jesus Christ. And from them, every ruler, all of them together. So the message is that all the lower rulers will have their authority from the Messiah. Now when it says cornerstone, we see that in the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is clearly marked as the cornerstone. And so it's the idea that he's the foundation for the army of Israel. When it says the tent peg was something that you hung something on. And you would hang all your valuables on it. So it's the idea that Jesus Christ will preserve the valuables of the nation of Israel. And the bow of battle is referring to the ultimate weapon. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the place of your valuables. He is the one who will help you win the battle. And all the lower rulers, all the lower leadership comes from him. Verse 5, and they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Verse 5 says that the Lord's going to be with them. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them. Did you know that Israel did not win any battle at all as they invaded the land of Palestine, or as they defended themselves against other enemies without the Lord helping them? We're told on a number of occasions how Israel decided to engage another nation in battle, and every time they lost if they didn't have the Lord with them. The only way they ever won any battle was that the Lord was with them. I just love this story of Gideon. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Gideon started off with all these men. And what did God tell him to do? Well, you get rid of some of these men and get rid of some of these men, and eventually you get down to some men and they're supposed to see how they drink water from the stream, and depending upon how they drank water from the stream, then God told Gideon then to get rid of some other men, and he ends up with a small group of men, just a really small group. And then they go off to fight a battle against this incredible army. I forget what the numbers are, but the numbers are huge, like 10,000 down to 300 men. And then God says, okay, now it's time to go off and fight, because God's with you, that's why. The whole purpose of getting rid of the men was so that Gideon would find out that the battle wasn't won because of him. You win the battle because of the Lord. And so what we're told here at the end of verse 3 is that he will make them like his majestic horse in battle. That is, that Israel will be like a warrior horse. Be like a horse in battle. And why is that true? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of the cornerstone, because of the tent peg, because of the bow of battle, and everybody's authority and power comes from him, and they, as a result, will be mighty men treading down the enemy, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and their riders on horses will be put to shame. Talking about victory. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. Now, when you get to the first part of verse 6, it's been talking about Judah. It becomes obvious. The very next sentence, there's a shift. It's not Judah. Now it says the house of Joseph. And who's that? Well, the house of Judah was the southern kingdom. If you remember, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern called Israel. There was a southern kingdom called Judah. And when it says the house of Joseph, it's now talking about the northern kingdom. We also know it as the kingdom of Israel. And so I will save the house of Joseph and bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim, now that's another name for the northern kingdom as well, will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord, and I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. Now, I've read quite a bit, so let me explain a couple of things. What is being described now is that the northern kingdom of Israel is coming back. So Judah is successful in battle, defeats the enemy, and now is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel coming back to the land. In fact, actually both of them are coming back to the land. Notice he says in verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And then verse 9 in the New American Standard, it says, when I scatter them, actually it's not a good translation. The Hebrew actually is an imperfect. An imperfect is something that happened in the past and is continuing to happen. So it really should be read this way. When I scattered them among the peoples. So God says he's going to bring them back after having scattered them. And then he says, and they will remember me in far countries, and they and their children will live and, what does it say? Come back. This is talking about the nation of Israel coming back to the land of Palestine. Now, if you're a little confused, let me try to help you out now. Let's think about what the Bible teaches about the end times. what the book of Revelation teaches, what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25. New Testament lays it out very clearly. Daniel chapter 9 does. Thinking about how to describe what we've been seeing in the minor prophets. The minor prophets give you a piece of the puzzle and a piece here and then another piece here and another piece here, talking about the future, talking about the end times. So you get a piece and a piece and a piece and a piece and a piece, and somehow you got to put the pieces together to see the picture. You with me? The nice thing about the book of Revelation is that the picture is painted for you. And we know in the book of Revelation that the next event on the timeline is the tribulation, that's coming. We know at the end of the tribulation that there's a second coming of Jesus Christ, okay, as king, right? And then the millennial kingdom sets up. So let me review the timeline for a second. So the next major event that's coming is the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, followed by the millennial kingdom. Where do you think the second coming of Christ occurs here in this chapter? Try verse 4. Because we're told, from them will come what? The cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He's coming as a warrior. When does Jesus Christ come as a warrior in the timeline that I just reminded you of? At the end of the tribulation, what happens? Armageddon, right? A major battle. And victory is won. Well, that's your cornerstone. That's your tent peg. That's your bow of battle. That's why in verse 3 at the very end, it says, "And I will make them like his majestic horse in battle." It's talking about the very end of the tribulation period. There's a battle called Armageddon, and the king comes. Then a millennial kingdom sets up, and Israel returns to the land. That's what's being described. "I will whistle for them and gather them together." Verse 10 says, "And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them back into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them." In other words, this massive return of the Jews to the land of Palestine. So many of them will come back that they won't fit into Gilead and Lebanon. And they pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will be dried up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. This is talking about the Israelites returning to the land. It's mainly about a victory at the end of the tribulation, setting up of the millennial kingdom, and the return of Israel to the land. That's what's being described. Now, when I got done reading chapter 10, I was thinking to myself, why is it that Zechariah one more time tells us about the fact that the Israelites are going to return to the land? Why are we told this again? We were told in Zechariah chapter 2 that Israel was coming back to the land. We're told numerous times that Israel is coming back to the land in the book of Zechariah. I believe it's 4 times in total. We're not going to look at all of them tonight. But it's amazing all of the different times that we're told that Israel's coming back to the land. And I was thinking to myself, why do that? Why tell us 4 different times that Israel's coming back to the land? In fact, if you were to look at the minor prophets, you'd discover that we've been told again and again and again and again that Israel's coming back to the land. Like, how many times do you need to be told that they're coming back to the land, right? Well, I have 2 answers. First of all is that the prophecies were given in different time periods so that the people would know of God's promise and God's plan. Each of the minor prophets, they prophesied at different points along the timeline. People lived at different points And so they'd hear the prophecy, they'd know about God's plan, they could be encouraged about what God was going to do for their nation. And so there was a need to repeat the prophecy on a number of occasions. There's also another very interesting discovery. I'm going to share that with you tonight. Did you know that you get different information each time? Sometimes the information is identical, but there's a lot of new information every time you get one of the prophecies. Let me give you some examples. First of all, Zephaniah. If you go to Zephaniah, you get an overview. And so would you do that? Would you turn to Zephaniah? If you're in Zechariah, just go left. So look at Zephaniah chapter 3. I want you to see the overview. Now, what we're going to be doing is this. Earlier I talked about the fact that the minor prophets and the major prophets and other parts of the Old Testament as well give us pieces of the puzzle. Revelation and the New Testament give us the whole picture. So I'm going to show you some of the pieces, and hopefully, Lord willing, when we get done, you'll understand what the picture looks like. Verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms and to pour on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give up to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." Now notice what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says that God's going to bring all the nations together. My decision is to gather the nations together, to assemble them, to pour out on them my indignation. In the book of Joel chapter 3, talks about the valley of decision. So what's being described here in this verse is that God's going to bring all the nations together. He's going to pour out his indignation. What's that? That's the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." Where's the holy mountain? Referring to Jerusalem. So what God is talking about in verse 8 is the battle at Armageddon. Then he's talking about the fact that he's going to bring them back, and they're going to serve the Lord, and they're going to do it at Jerusalem. That's what's being described. This is talking about spiritual restoration. That's why we're supposed to pray for the rains, the latter rains. That's what's being described. Verse 12 says, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." And then it goes on talking about what the kingdom is going to be like, the millennial kingdom. And what's the millennial kingdom going to be like? It's going to be terrific. There will be no lies, no deceitful tongue. It just won't happen. They will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. There won't be any reason to be fearful. We saw in Zechariah that in the millennial kingdom, you won't need to lock your doors. Leave your windows open, leave your doors open, wide open, not have to worry about someone coming and robbing you if you're gone for 2 months. I mean, that's the description of the millennial kingdom. So what Zephaniah provides us this overview. If you go to Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, you find out that the king shows up in the last days. Now, well, I'm not going to read every verse, we'll be here for a long time. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, you find out that when God regathers Israel, they're going to have a new heart. Did you know that in the millennial kingdom, when they come back, God will give them a new heart? A heart that wants to serve the Lord, a heart that loves the Lord, the heart that's sensitive to the Lord. They won't have a stony heart. Remember that? Israel has a stony heart. a hard heart. In the millennial kingdom, that won't be true. Isaiah talks about God will bring Israel back. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture. It starts with verse 1. It says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Who's the shoot that springs from Jesse? Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. Look at verse 6. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. You say, how do you know it's a millennial kingdom? Just read. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. The calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." There's your holy mountain again, talking about Jerusalem. So what's being described here is the animal kingdom will be at peace with one another. There will be no reason for us to fear. We won't even have to fear the cobra or a snake. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Boy, talk about wonderful. "And then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." That is to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. "Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Now watch verse 11. Talking about the millennial kingdom, right? It's been talking about the millennial kingdom, a complete transformation of life here on earth as we know it, from the standpoint of how animals and people get along with one another. And verse 11 says, "And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain in Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea." And it goes on. What is verse 11 talking about? I want you to notice what it says. He will recover the second time with his hand. When did God bring the remnant of Israel back to the land the first time? When did that happen? Remember, Babylonian army invaded the nation of Israel, took them captive. They returned to the land. That's the first time. This is not talking about the first time. It says he will do it what? A second time. When's that? Hasn't happened yet. Guess when that happens? In the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom has been being described in chapter 11, right? So when does all Israel actually finally come back to the land in the millennial kingdom? So now I want you to think about something for a second. Is Israel back in the land already? Yes, they are. They started in 1948, but that was only the beginning. Only the beginning. It's not the ultimate coming back. It's like a down payment. It's like a pre-installment. And the ultimate coming back is going to be after the Battle of Armageddon. It's the second coming. Millennial kingdom sets up. Then all Israel ultimately comes back into the land. All right? That's an important timeline. In Zechariah chapter 8, we're told that God will bring Israel back. In Zechariah chapter 2, God said that he will dwell with them. God will actually be dwelling in the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we're told that Israel will have a king. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, we're told that Israel will be a nation again. I mean, they're a nation now, but what's being described in the millennial kingdom is that their nation will be worldwide. It'll be a worldwide kingdom. And God is the ruler. Jesus Christ will be ruling. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8, we're told that Israel comes back, but they will have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. Isn't that cool? Spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. I tell you that there are times when I pick up the Bible and start to read. I've told my wife on occasion, I just read it and I don't understand anything I just read. I read it and I didn't understand what I read. Maybe I was too tired. Maybe there was sin in my life. So what I do is I do the obvious. I say, Lord, is there some sin that's blocking my ability to understand Scripture? And so I think if there's something, and if I find something, I confess it. And you know what happens? I can go back and read it, and then I understand it. Has that ever happened to you? You pick up the Bible, and you just can't figure out what you're reading? Sometimes it's because it's a challenge to read. That's true. But what will happen is that Israel will have a right relationship with God. They will have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. Amos tells us the cities will be rebuilt. Zechariah chapter 1, we already saw that Israel will be prosperous. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that they will have a new heart. And the chapter we've been in tonight, chapter 10, described the Armageddon. Israel was going to be like his mighty horse in battle. Mighty horse in battle. And we're told that they're going to be successful. Why? Because the king will be with them. That's the second coming. And then the rest of the chapter talks about the kingdom and talks about the massive return of Israel. And as you've seen already, all we've done is we've looked at the different prophecies that talk about Israel's return. And that's the painting, that's the picture that we put together in the Old Testament. And it agrees with what we see in the book of Revelation. Why did God tell Israel on different occasions that they were coming back? Each time he did it, people who lived at different time periods would hear about his promise about their future. And each time he did it, he gave them additional information that they would just take it and put it together. They got this picture that we find very easy to discover if we read the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, they got it in piece parts. And all they had to do is put it together. So tonight I wanted you to see the piece parts. If you put them together, you get the same picture that the book of Revelation paints. Let me close tonight with this. What did we learn from chapter 10 of Zechariah? First of all, is that God keeps promising and he's faithful. Second thing is that God is compassionate. Why do you think God told Israel that this was going to happen? It's been encouragement. Do you think God wants to encourage us? Do you think God cares whether or not we're despondent or down or discouraged? Next time you get down or you get a little discouraged, remember that you have a God who wants to encourage you. You have a God who cares about you. The third point is that God never abandons his own. Why is Israel not in the land today? Why are all of the Jews not in the land of Israel today? Why is it that Israel doesn't have a king? Why is it that Israel does not have a worldwide kingdom today? Because they sinned and they got disciplined. You know what God's going to do? God's going to give them their king and their kingdom eventually. God didn't abandon them. Have you ever wondered if God has abandoned you because of some sin you committed? Have you ever, at some point in your life, you committed some sin you were thinking was so bad that God wouldn't want to have anything to do with you? This is a great illustration that God never abandons you. God never abandons me. God never abandons us. He's stuck with Israel all these years. And the promise is yet to be fulfilled. He is faithful. He is compassionate. and He never leaves us, and He never forsakes us. And the final point that I want to make is He forgives. This is all about forgiveness. They sinned against Him. He complained about the fact that they went after the teraphim. He complained about the fact that they were going after the diviners who gave them false visions and bad dreams, and religious leaders and the civil leaders who were leading them astray. God says, I'm upset with you guys. And so they got disciplined, but the discipline doesn't last forever. God forgives. And someday they're going to realize the glorious kingdom, and they're going to be the centerpiece of the millennial kingdom, because they will have their king. He will be reigning in Jerusalem, and their kingdom will be worldwide. Talk about an incredible experience for the Jewish people. And the only reason we know about the future is because it's their future, and we're going to ride along with them. Let's pray.